Yeah, greetings. Greetings to you all in Jesus' name. Just real thankful to have been here this morning, and sometimes when things are difficult with the thing that Brother Casey talked about this morning, friendship, relationships, things like that, you know, there's a part of me that just want to, you know, flee for the mountains or something like that. But it's just a blessing to come together and behold each other's face. So I'm thankful for that this morning. Thankful for what's been shared and the many thoughts. And I think what I want to share today will, I think, harmonize with what our thoughts have been like this morning. So I want to do the next part of the book of Philippians. And I really hope I can. I've been kind of working on this message for, started a couple days ago and had interruptions in between, and then would pick up where I left off, and I did not, finished it here in the last few minutes or so. So I hope it flows together. But I want to start with this this hymn that I passed out, which is a slight paraphrase or I meant to have this thing ready when I went through chapter 2. It's not necessarily even a paraphrase. It was the best I could do in taking the words there of Philippians 2, 5 to 11, which traditionally, or at least by some tradition, is called the Christ hymn, although it's not very singable the way it comes right out of the text. And so I just took the words to the anvil and kind of smithed them up and tried to make them singable. So maybe, who's been leading songs? Walter? Yeah. Do you think you could lead this for us? All right.
Mind within yourself, which also was in Jesus Christ, although in form equal to God, did not think to remain thereby. Instead, he emptied himself out and took upon himself the mind and form of lowly servanthood, was made in likeness of mankind, and being found in man like man, he humbled himself for a cause, was obedient unto death, yes, even death upon the cross. God therefore him exalted high, a name above all names, on the earth and underneath. To Jesus' name shall bow the knee, and every tongue confess abroad that Jesus Christ, Lord of Lords, unto the glory of our God.
Thank you. I appreciate that. So, one of the reasons I felt like, even though I'm kind of past that part in Philippians, I still wanted to sing is because I think it's a very central part of this whole letter to Paul. You know, in the first chapter, and what the portion we looked at in the very first lesson, in verses 9 to 10, Paul says this, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of our God." Paul's prayer here in this first chapter, as he opens this letter, Paul's prayer is that their love would abound in, it says, real knowledge, so that they would excel to the end and be filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. And I don't know how many people remember, I know it's been a good while back, but we talked about that proverb, that Proverbs 11:30, that says the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life. So Paul is wanting them to excel in real knowledge, to have the fruit of righteousness. And the Proverbs tell us that the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life. Or as the Septuagint says, the tree of life springs forth from the fruit of righteousness. And I've come to believe, as I think many of us have, that the real knowledge of the tree of life is the cross. It's in if you take the whole story of Scripture, you have in the beginning man through sin lost access to the tree of life, and in the very end of the Revelation, man has access to the tree of life, and the story in between there is that we have that access through Jesus Christ, and we have it through his cross. The cross, it's an instrument of death. It's an emblem of suffering and shame. It's something that the carnal mind shrinks from. It's what the world considers a foolishness, but to us, it is the power of God. It is the power of life. Or as our text today is going to say, the power of the resurrection. And Paul is praying for real knowledge, spiritual knowledge, knowledge that recognizes that the power of the resurrection is experienced through the fellowship in his sufferings. His prayer for real knowledge is that we could see the cross not merely as an instrument of suffering, but as a tree of life. It's the cross and our willingness to bear it, our fellowship with it, that produces fruit, as the Revelation says about the tree of life, 12 months out of the year. Its leaves are for the healing of the nations. And I think this true knowledge, or this spiritual knowledge, Paul expounds greatly upon it here in the third chapter. That is what we're going to look at today, the third chapter of Philippians. And it's becoming more clear to me as I study this letter to the Philippians that the secret to spiritual success has a lot to do with how we think. It has a lot to do with how we think. The English words think, mind, know, knowledge, they're all over this letter. And I want to draw special attention to this one word in Greek. It's phroneo. It's a word that gets translated mind, think, attitude, care. Talked with Brett a little bit about this. He said it would get used in Israel as like prudence, wise, intelligent. You kind of get the idea. In Philippians 2:2, it says, when it says be of one mind, it's that word, phroneo. in Colossians where Paul says, set your affection on things above. That's that word. When, in Romans when he says, think not more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think soberly. That word think, it's this word. So you get the idea, and here's why I bring attention to it. That word, that Greek word, is used 17 times in this very, very short letter to the Philippians, and in all of Paul's other epistles combined, it's used 17 times. So Paul has a really, really big emphasis on our mind and the way we think. In the first chapter, he talks about having a single mind, a unified mind. In the second chapter, it's about a submissive mind. Here in this third chapter, it's about having a spiritual mind, a heavenly mind, a mind that sees things from a heavenly perspective. And in the fourth chapter, we're going to be looking at a contented mind and a secure mind, a pure mind. And it all centers, or it all revolves, I should say, around this hymn that we just got done singing. Because that hymn starts in by saying, have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who left his glory and humbled himself to servanthood and suffered even unto death on the cross, and that was his path to the throne. That was how he was exalted. It was for that reason that he was exalted. That's Paul puts in that beautiful piece of poetic writing. And then out around that, he's building this whole case about how we should take that mind upon ourselves. Out of that mind or attitude of Christ must spring out Christian life if it's going to succeed. Jesus taught this truth in things when he said, like, clean the inside of the cup and platter, and the outside will become clean. Proverbs says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. A carnal mind is enmity with God, it says in Romans. What we think is so important. Our minds are really, really important. There's a saying that goes, you are not what you think you are, but what you think you are. Purity of mind produces purity in life. So with those thoughts, let's start reading here in Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Beware of the dogs. And in case any of you children are wondering, he's not talking about pit bulls and Rottweilers. He's talking about what the Scripture often calls as dogs and refers to as dogs, which are unclean and unholy. Beware of that. People who have a mind that hasn't been cleansed. Jesus said, don't give what is holy to the dogs, because dogs don't consider it holy. In other words, don't give what is holy to someone who doesn't count it holy. In the wisdom of Solomon, which is not in the Masoretic text, but in the wisdom of Solomon, it says, those who keep holiness holy will be judged holy. The Scripture talks about dogs as those who return to their vomit. The filth that they had gotten rid of, they return and eat it. Beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of, this translation says, false circumcision. I think Paul actually used a more derogatory term here, maybe not derogatory, but the King James says, beware of the concision, which is kind of it's kind of a way of describing circumcision as those who cut off, those who just mutilate. It's not the real thing. It's not the substance. They're doing something physically, cutting off the foreskin, calling it circumcision, and he's calling it false. He's calling it beware of those who just mutilate themselves. And then he says, For we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God. We are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Our confidence is not in the flesh. There is no assurance, there is no fellowship with God in simply a fleshly cutting off. It goes beyond, and this problem among people in religious with a religious mindset goes way beyond circumcision. It goes beyond the old covenant. It happens, some of the real obvious examples would be when Constantine, under the idea that baptism is the thing. In fact, the early church equated circumcision to baptism. But if baptism is what it takes to be a Christian, he just took his whole army when he wanted to convert the emperor, the empire to Christianity. He just took his whole army and marched them through the river. They were baptized. They were now Christians. What? There's nothing there. It's like we could call it. We'd say we are not of those who get wet. We are the true baptism. We are those of the true baptism. That's kind of what Paul is describing this, I think. Paul in Galatians 5:6 says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love." Or as Paul says in Romans, "He is not a Jew that is one outwardly, he is a Jew that is one inwardly." Going on here in verses 4 to 6, Paul says, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law found blameless." Paul is kind of starting in here with from here on out through the rest of this chapter is a bit of almost like an autobiography of Paul's life. And he's saying if there was reason that this outwardly fleshly thing could be credentials, I've got them. I was circumcised in the most precise and perfect way. I was zealous concerning the law. I was of the right pedigree. I have all those credentials. But he does not consider them the real knowledge. It's not the mind of Christ. It's a carnal mind that puts confidence in the flesh. Because he goes on in verse 7 to say, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." I think this little passage here is priceless. He is willing to lose all that, all things that could be credentials or bring glory to him in some way. He's willing to lose all of that. The King James says, count it as dung. He's willing to just, whatever the refuse pile is, that pile where you pile everything up that is totally worthless, he's willing to put refuse, scuba, manure. Put it on the dunghill. That's what that's worth to him in comparison of knowing Christ, of having the real knowledge of Christ. Knowing him is to be minded like him. Or as we sang that song, to have this mind in us that was also in him. Knowing Christ does not mean knowing information about him. It means something way deeper than that. When Adam knew his wife Eve, he did not just know things about her. They shared together in a relational way. There was fellowship, there was a common sharing of something. Paul describes this as a righteousness not of the law. It was not because of circumcision. It was not because of keeping the Sabbath. It was not because of doing things that were meant to be a shadow of things to come. Those were not the things that put him in a right standing with God. It was something different. It was a relationship in which he entered into with Jesus. And it was by taking on this mind of Christ, having this same mindset that he had. And that relationship is not one-sided. It's not only about what God does, and it's not only about what we do. I mean, the whole concept of relationship is about relating to one another. And if I might borrow a phrase from David Berceau, he talks about the walk of salvation as an obedient love, faith, relationship. And I like that phrase. I think it's very scriptural. The scripture talks about all of those, about obedient love and faith as being, you might say, pillars or very vital parts of salvation. 1 John 2:3 says, "By this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." In John 14:23 says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come." We, Jesus is saying this, right? If anyone loves my Father, the Father will love and keeps my word. My Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him. Here in Philippians, Paul describes it as being found in him through faith, an obedient love faith relationship. Is D. John here today? D. John talks about the need for a three-legged stool. If it doesn't have all three legs, you can't sit on it. It just topples over. And I don't even know where all he goes with that. But I think those three things are vitally important. And it's good to meditate on all three of those things. Why is it good to meditate on God's love? Because he loved us before we loved him. And just let that sink into your minds a little bit. Who has the youngest baby here? Casey? 3-month-old? Do you love her? So I have this feeling like she hasn't done a whole lot of service to you. I have a feeling she might have even made your life more complicated. And yet, there'd be something in them, in Casey, that just deeply and affectionately loves his baby. And she hasn't done a thing for him. Not in way of service or returning that or benefiting him in any kind of way like that. And when we when we think of that, when we think about the fact that God loves us that way, before we could love him, he had already loved us. What does it do when we meditate on that? It kindles a love in us, just like I think will happen to that baby, and she'll love her father. And if we meditate on his love, we end up relating to God for who he is. And if we meditate on his faith, see, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. And if we believe these things that Jesus said, and we believe that his blood was shed for the remission of our sins, and that he is able, as Jude says, to present us faultless in the presence of his glory. We believe those things. Think about that. Think about that for a little bit. Think about the glory of God. the great glory of God. And the fact that Jesus is going to bring his people, his earthly people, and he's going to bring them into that glory, and he's going to present them as faultless. If we think about that, if we meditate on that for a while, we can start relating not just to who he is, but to what he's done. And when we meditate on obedience, when we think about his words, and when we think about his commandments, we start relating with God not just on who he is, and not just on what he's done, but we start relating to him on what he has said, and what our response is to that. And here's the thing, meditation on all those things must result in participation, or it only stands to condemn us. And that participation is what Paul is saying here, in verse 10 to 11, when he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. It was not only about what Christ suffered on the cross at Calvary and rose again, as important and as vital as that is, but how he fellowships, how he shares in this, how fellowship means to participate, how he participates in this. The mind that was in Christ, that took him on this path, that song that we just sung in the beginning, the mind of Christ that took him on this path willingly, down from the glory and the throne of his Father and onto the cross. And for that reason, he was exalted from there, back on the throne by his Father. That path he took on, Paul counts everything earthly that could be glory to him as worthy of the dung pile, so that he could have that too. So that he could have that mindset. That he might attain to this powerful thing that he calls the resurrection. In verse 12 it says, not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. He's pressing on to lay hold of something that had laid hold of him. It wasn't satisfactory to Paul that something had merely laid hold of him. He was laying hold of that. The mind of Christ, it had gripped Paul, and now he was grasping for that mind too. And it reminds me of that account of Jacob, when that night when he crossed over the brook of Jabbok, and he met God, an angel of God. I think it was the Lord. He met the Lord there. And that angel of God, the Lord got a hold of him. Well, who's most powerful, the Lord or Jacob? Well, the Lord is more powerful. The Lord was so powerful when he grabbed a hold of him that he was able to reach in there and dislocate his hip socket. That's how much power he had. And yet, something that got a hold of Jacob made him seize onto him so strongly that there came a time when this man, this angel of the Lord said, let me go. And he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. Something that got a hold of him caused him to just grab a hold and not let go. Here's a quote from Irenaeus that I like. Following the only true steadfast teacher, the Word of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, who did, through his transcendent love, become what we are, that he might bring us to be even what he is himself. Verses 13 and 14. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul is laying out what you could call a rule or a standard that he walks by, a progress toward being more and more conformed to Christ. He has put his hand to the plow, and he's not looking back. I grew up plowing with a walk behind plow, and I know the exact meaning. I feel like I know the exact meaning of this. You wanna plow straight furrows, and you wanna plow the exact right width so that plow turns it over perfectly. If you go too narrow, it won't turn it nicely. If you go too wide, it won't turn it over. And the next time you come around, it just makes it worse. And the more you think about looking back to see how well you're doing, the more you're running off course. And when you lay your hand to the plow and look back, speaking of our spiritual walk, we're not fit for the kingdom. The parts that are crooked when you're plowing, they're straightened out bit by bit. You can fudge a little bit, then bit by bit, row after row, you straighten things out until things are straight. Now, I do just want to say this, like, don't take what Paul says here to mean that you never make restitution for something in the past. Don't think that he means never revisit something that you had thought or believed or said. Jesus said things like, if you bring a gift to the altar and there you remember something. You remember something that needs to be made right. Go do that first. In 2 Peter, when 2 Peter talks about having this true knowledge, he talks about that he that is blind forgets that he's been purged from his past sins. I don't think we should forget those kind of things. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. In fact, restitution, apologies, confessions, humility about where we were at one time, those are all good fruits. Those are all fruits that result from pressing into this mind of Christ. They are some of the fruits that are produced 12 months out of the year from that cross that we have come to know as the tree of life. Verses 15 and 16, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Walk this out. Let as many as are perfect have this attitude. According to what Paul is saying here, perfection does not mean knowing everything. It does not mean never failing. It means, according to what Paul is using the word perfect here, is having this attitude and this mind, this phroneo, that participates in the cross. It's the way to that upward call is through the cross. That is the way to it. That cross, it's the place where Jesus willingly sacrificed himself. Just for sacrifice? No, for others. Brother Daniel did a real good message on the cross in those Pierce City meetings. The cross is that place where he sacrificed himself for others. He took a beating on our behalf. He was shamed for our sins. He was bruised for our iniquities. He shouldered our chastisement. And true knowledge is knowing by the way of participating. It's knowing this way, this way of this mind of Christ by participating in it. And it bears so much fruit in our lives that we don't even see it as the instrument of death, but the tree of life. In verse 17, Paul says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Paul wants the people to follow the example of him and others who walk with this mindset. And there's a reason why. And he says it in verse 18 and 19. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, weeping, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Because there's many walking of whom I have told you they are enemies of this cross of Christ. And I am pretty persuaded that Paul is weeping about this. And he's not weeping about this because, or the thing that he's referring to is not just heathen people out there who haven't come to know Christ. I think he's talking about people in the church, people who walk, who are also walking. They claim to be walking, but they're enemies of this cross. He says, whose God is their belly. That's what the King James says. They have an appetite for earthly things. And again, like you could read this and you could make a case for whatever, gluttony or having an appetite for food, and it would fit in here, but I think what Paul's talking about is so much broader, so much more. In Romans 16, Paul equates, let's read that. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissension and hindrances contrary to the teachings which you have learned, and turn away from them, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. He's equating smooth and flattering speakers and those who cause divisions as people who are slaves to their belly, who have an appetite for something earthly. Paul talks in Thessalonians, and he's talking to the church. He's talking to people within the church who are in the church community, and he talks to them like, and he says, they walk disorderly. They're walking, and they're not working, and it's disorderly. I think these are the kind of people he's weeping for. Those who want the blessings of the Christian walk without participating in the sacrificial walk of Christ. It reminds me of Eli's sons. Eli's sons were the priests. And they were so, what is the word that it calls them? Maybe sons of Belial? Is that right, Brett? Scoundrels is what some translations call them. They were such scoundrels that they had come to the habit that when Israel came with sacrifices, they were coming with sacrifices, these sons would tell their servants to take this three-pronged hook and put it into that cauldron or that wherever the meat was being boiled and bring that in there and bring out whatever that brings out. You bring that for the priest. Now, you know that with a three-pronged hook, it doesn't take much effort to dig out the choicest meat if that's what you're wanting. And that is what they're wanting. In fact, sometimes they would go before it was boiled and tell the people, hey, we want the choicest cut out of here for the priest. And the person would say, sure, take it, but let's burn the fat first like we're supposed to. And they'd say, no, we want the fat too. And if you don't give it to us, we'll take it by force. They were greedy people. Hophni and Phinehas, and it says of them that they disregarded the sacrifice. They disregarded the sacrifice. They viewed it with contempt, and it calls it a great sin. I think it's in 1 Samuel 2, if you want to read it sometime. Set your mind, your phroneho, set your mind. They were people who set their mind on earthly things. Hophni and Phinehas. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to set our mind, our affections, our phroneho, on things above. You know the church at Corinth? the image I get from reading the whole book of the church at Corinth, or letter to the church at Corinth, is that it considered itself very spiritual. It considered itself to have a really spiritual mind. It was taken up by spiritual gifts to the point of causing disorder. People were not preferring one another above themselves. People were pushing ahead of each other. They were not waiting on each other, and they were not putting away sinners from their midst, and they were dividing or had divisions among them, because some of them said we're of Paul and some of them said we're of Apollos. And for all their appearance of spirituality, Paul says, are you guys not carnal? Are you not earthly minded? You don't understand true knowledge. You don't understand spiritual knowledge because you have not taken on this mind of Christ. Our mind, our thinking is so vital. It's like the vitals. We can lose a finger, and it's kind of bad, but we keep going. We can lose an arm, and it's really bad. We keep living. We can lose a leg. It's really, really bad, but we keep living. But if the vitals are gone, we can have all the fingers and legs and arms we want, and they are worthless. They're useless. They're as dead and as lifeless as can be. You are not what you think you are, but what you think you are. When Jesus was talking about the cross to his 12 apostles, when he, kind of toward the end of his ministry, and he wants to relate to them something that they're not quite grasping yet, that he's going to enter Jerusalem, and he's going to get delivered, and he's going to die. And Peter said to him, "This shall not happen to you." And what did Jesus say? He said, "Get behind me, Satan. Thou savorest," this is the King James translation, "thou savorest not the things of God but of men." And that savorest word is this word, phreneho. You are not minded about the things of God but the things of men. Paul is pressing into this mindset. In Galatians 6:14, he says, "Far be it for me that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord." Paul could have given all kinds of credentials for himself. The ones we read here before could have been credentials to the Jews, to anybody that questioned his power with God. He could have given all the credentials about the miracles he worked. "I have healed so many people from their sicknesses. I have cast out demons. I even raised a person from the dead. I had poisonous snakes bite me, and it didn't do anything to me." Paul doesn't talk that way. He knows that's not what's going to excel him. That's not the way to excel. He did one time, and he admits that he's speaking foolishly even in this, but this was one thing that he said in 2 Corinthians, that seems like he's trying to give himself a little bit of credential, but it's none of those things even. He says, "Are they Hebrews?" comparing himself with other apostles that the church was gladly receiving and maybe questionable about Paul. He says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if I'm insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number." He had forgotten how many times he'd been beaten. "Often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was in a shipwreck. A night and day in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, in dangers of robbers, in dangers of my own countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship. through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of the concern for all the churches. Who is weak without me being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. Paul is mentioning those things, and he's even admitting that he's foolish doing that. Let's put our mind on Christ. Our success in Christian walk will totally hinge on it. It will hinge on having that mind. How do you think Joseph succeeded? How did he succeed from the pit to being ruler over all of Egypt? He had a Christ-like mind. Long before he withstood Potiphar's wife, he had cultivated a pure mind. Long before the butler forgot about him in prison, he had cultivated a forgiving mind, a contented and a submitted mind. Long before his brothers showed up, he had cultivated a forgiving mind. He had a proper mindset. He saw things from a heavenly perspective. Joseph knew God with real knowledge. He meditated on God and his ways, and thereby he participated with God in his ways. He saw things from a heavenly perspective and not from an earthly perspective. It was his path from being the beloved of the Father to the pit, to the prison, and exalted back up on the throne. And reconciling his brethren and his father all back together again. May the Lord add his blessing. Just want to open it up for comments, thoughts, corrections.
And I really appreciated that. Knowledge is the cross, and wisdom is being content with it. It's one thing to know about it, but it's another thing to just accept it. And Jesus had that, the mind of Christ was, he just accepted the suffering. He even said, "Not my will be done, but thy will be done." He just embraced it. Like, I try to tell my children too, like, when they're doing chores, it's easier to just accept it, do the chore, than to resist it, You'll spend more time resisting your chore and complaining about it than if you just accept it. It goes by so fast, and it's a whole lot easier. It's not grievous. There's really a wisdom to just accepting the sufferings that God puts in our path. I'm not saying I always do that. I struggle too. I'm just flesh and blood, but I can see that it's wisdom to just embrace it. And I also really appreciated, I've had similar thoughts too in the past, like perfection. It's not never doing anything wrong or making any mistakes. It's just never giving up. Like, a righteous man falls 7 times and gets up again. It's just not quitting. You just keep going. You, like, oh, that didn't work out the best. That's not what I wanted to happen, but I'm not going to stop. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to keep striving for the prize. That's perfection. That's the heart that God's looking for, is that just that soul that's like, the Jacob, when he wrestled with the angel, he's like, I'm just not going to give up. I'm not going to stop until I succeed in getting blessed, until I'm victorious. And that's the heart of princes. A short little testimony. When I was just a fresh little brother in the road ministry, you really just longed for your own tunic, that the sisters would make you a tunic. It was such a special thing, and you just, finally one that fits you. You're not wearing somebody else's. It's not some hand-me-down. I think one time I got Yossin's. Yeah, one made for Yossin, and the sleeves, came up to my elbows. and it turned like this pea color green, and it was really humbling to have to wear it, but it was the only one I had. But I finally got one made for me, and I was in Key West. We went down to Key West, me and another brother, and we camped on one of the islands before Key West, so we'd ride in to Key West to witness, and I had it in my pannier, and I kicked it off, and I lost it. Oh, it was so heartbreaking. I was so thankful to have it. But the thing that was really a blessing is a brother, I didn't even know him, I hadn't even met him, but he wrote a scripture out, and it's from actually Philippians, and it's Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And, you know, I lost that tunic, but I never lost that hope. And I pray I never lose that hope of that scripture, you know. Just, it was such an encouraging thing to just see that right at the beginning of my walk with Jesus. And there's been times over the years I just think about that verse, like, okay, this is really hard, I'm really struggling, but like, he has begun a good work. He's going to finish it. Just keep going. So I really appreciated the message. God bless you.
Yeah, I just wanted to say amen and thank you for sharing that. I think, like you said, it fit really well with the opening as well. Just this idea of having this mind, having this mind of Christ. And I thought about, I think the other thing that I wanted to share about the opening, or the other thought I had, was just, the thought came to my mind of friendship, and what's the opposite of friendship? Isn't it enmity? And so, maybe there's the possibility of having neither, but it seems like the two are like that would be the opposite of friendship. So if there's lack of friendship, then very possible that there's the presence of enmity.
Yeah, I guess a few thoughts. Don't you thought on this, Brother Norman, but I was just kind of thinking, okay, so enmity, I think that's in the realm of the range of like hostility, enemy, adversary, things like that. You're contrasting that with friendship and stuff. But it almost seems like to me, well, at least if you have an enemy, you know where they stand. You know you can't trust them. I think worse than that, and maybe it's not the idea of being an opposite, but just something worse than that is somebody that you trust that actually like betrays you and just totally just crush your spirit, like lets you down. You just totally trusted them. And I think somebody was saying something earlier about vulnerability, because that's typically what you have to do to really build a deep friendship, is you have to allow yourself to be vulnerable. And it gives the opportunity for trust to build, because if you make yourself vulnerable and the person, you know, respects that, embraces that with, you know, with virtue, then trust is built and friendship is therefore built. So, yeah, I guess that's a lot of what Casey was saying. That was good stuff. I guess one thing I'll mention is I really think a better translation for the word teleos, that they translate as perfect in the King James tradition. I just think, and I don't know what it was back then, but today the way people think of perfect is like sinless, like all this kind of stuff. And I mean, the root, there's a verb that comes, well, there's a few different verbs, teleo, so with a O at the end, you know, Omicron, O. Omega, Epsilon Omega, like they're sharing the same root. There's a slight difference. One of them is more causative, causative, causing something to be finished, causing something to end, whereas one is just like ending, something is completed. And even the noun like totelos that shares with this adjective that they translate as perfect, which is teleos, so just slight sort of difference there, a couple extra letters. Totelos is the end, coming to, you know, to a finish or whatever, but teleoi, like I've just come to a conclusion actually a long time ago, I just haven't changed my opinion, is the best translation as is mature. Yeah, idea of maturity. So, because when Paul is saying this to them, I mean, because usually what people do, they'll hear that word and they'll have to feel like they have to elaborate. Well, it doesn't mean this, doesn't mean this, or whatever. Because the English word perfect in today's mind conveys the idea of somebody that is Superman, that's just perfect, like Jesus, like, you know, perfect or whatever, as opposed to just being mature. If you're mature, it doesn't mean you can't sin. It just means that phroneo, you know, you're of the mind of the, what's the other word I used when I tell you? Prudent, thank you. I couldn't think of another one. Yeah, prudent, you know, and you have that mature understanding. So anyway, there's some thoughts. I don't think I was going to say anything else, but that was two great messages today. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Brother Dwayne. Forgive me, I dozed off a little bit, but I caught most of your lesson. I caught 90% of your lesson. I don't know why. And, you know, on the friendship one, I was thinking of a lady that we didn't mention from the scriptures, but I get all teary-eyed thinking about it, but Mary Magdalene, she went to the tomb. And quite a woman. Anyway, in the love of God, as you transferred that to the love of God, I'm getting all these comforting letters, and, you know, hey, just because my wife dies, that's not persecution, that's not anything like Paul's going through. It happens to all of us. Emotions, and I appreciate prayers and things, emotions. It would take me a few months to get over it, then I could serve you better. But right now it's rough. But one verse that someone sent me a card, and it was in Ephesians 3, and this is going to help him and all of us. It says, For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, unto whom the whole family of heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to the strength with might by the spirit of the inner man, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and depth of height, and know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you might be filled with the fullness thereof. And to the King, now to the King, how does it go? Now to the, can't even think of it, now to the next verse, now unto the eternal King of glory, be honor and fame, but the love of Christ, it passes all knowledge. So that's our goal. Lord, be magnified.
Sorry. I guess one last thought I was going to share was, I was thinking about it. It kind of occurred to me, well, Dwayne was sharing, I don't think I've ever thought of this before. Where you look at Jesus' ministry, at least once he turned 30, I really don't think there was this sort of thing going on before that. But, you know, as soon as he started his ministry, baptism, overcome the devil, 40 days in the desert, coming back, and just that whole ministry starting, obviously the miracle started at that point, that pretty much through all the conversations he had with people, you know, people are calling him Lord, which is, you know, Master. And since the Septuagint was pretty much the predominant scriptures back then, the way the Septuagint rendered the Hebrew, when you see the word, what we would like, we'll add some vowels to it, we'll say Yahweh, but the divine name, the name that was revealed at the burning bush, they translate that as Lord as well, right? So I often like wonder, like, how many of these people, when they're approaching Jesus, when they're calling him Lord, they're basically calling him Yahweh in their minds, in their heart, they're recognizing who he is, and how many people just, you know, Lord, Master, like Adonai, which is, that's in Hebrew, that's the word Adonai versus Yahweh. Both those words in the Septuagint were translated as, you know, as the word that basically means Master or Lord. So he has conversations with people, and somebody calls him Lord. Well, in fact, he had a conversation, let's see, you guys help me out. Let's see, this conversation he had with some of his disciples, and he says, you call me Lord, and it's right that you should do so. You know, and just that sort of things. But most people, except for maybe the rich young ruler, And then some of the Pharisees would call him teacher. But most people would call him Lord, right? So you see that sort of thing? You see the conversation about where Peter reveals that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. And just all that sort of thing. So basically, rightly, he's being recognized as this exalted king, as this Lord, as who he is. But then he starts his descent. And it starts with him getting up, taking off his outer garment, and then putting the towel around him, and he washes the feet of his disciples. Now, in the Old Testament, whenever Yahweh appeared, whether it was to Joshua, whether it was Moses at the burning bush, whatever, take off your shoes, for the ground you stand on is holy ground, and he's washing their feet. There's something super significant and humbling, you know, humiliating, self-humiliating about that as he continues this decline to go to the cross. Because I think a lot of times some of us, maybe the adults among us, maybe we see both sides, but we typically think of the suffering. And we should think about, man, look how he suffered for us. But the other side is, at least a little bit that I understand about it, like Romans would not crucify a Roman citizen. You can't be crucified as a Roman citizen. It's too humiliating. You're basically going to be fairly naked. It's just humiliating. So from a Hebrew point of view, like, these guys are all big about, you know, not being defiled and purity. And it's like when the prostitute came up and washing Jesus' feet, it's, you know, Simon, the Pharisee, was having the inner monologue. If he understood, if he's really a prophet, he would know how, you know, dirty she is and all this kind of stuff. So, but Jesus humiliated himself up on that cross. So it started with the washing the feet, and I just picture it like stairs, like he's going down the stairs from, he was exalted all the time during his ministry, as rightly so, and now he's starting this descent, this decline, to ultimately he went 3 days into Hades, and it just continues, and then God exalts him and raises him from the dead, and everything from there. But I guess one thought I had too, I'm trying to remember what I had, but it had to do with Jesus breathing on them. Oh, somebody had mentioned, this is just a thought, this is my opinion. So somebody had mentioned, yeah, they just didn't seem to have the same wisdom that they had, we see in the book of Acts. My opinion is, in the same way that God, like, did something supernatural, I think it was the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, that came upon King Solomon, that gave him the wisdom that he had, in the same way, when Jesus breathed on them and gave them his Spirit, in some way, it seems like the scriptures allude that they had his spirit in something. It seems, I mean, or whatever. But there was something special that happened there. Maybe somewhat similarly to Jesus was born the God-man. The Spirit of God came upon the Virgin, and he was born a human being. He's born the God-man, and yet at the baptism, the Holy Spirit descended on him. So there's something special that happened there. Maybe something special when Jesus breathed on them that all of a sudden really is producing this amazing wisdom that we see in the book of Acts and all the epistles and stuff. But anyway, there's a thought.
Saludos. That's what we say in Spanish. I'm not sure we can say greetings in English, but it just doesn't quite fit. Anyways, I'm glad to be back. It's a blessing to see everyone here again. I'll be here for a short time anyways, so yeah, just a blessing. And I want to say it was a blessing what was shared, what Brother Casey shared and Brother Dwayne this morning. I think sometimes for me it's like a looking into a mirror, like James said, we hear something. And we, you know, we can say, amen, it sounds real good, I want to do that, I want to, that sounds good, you know, I want to see that in my life. But oftentimes, even the same day, we can already forget everything we've heard, or most of what we've heard. So I want to apply this to my life, having the mindset of Christ, and cultivating good relationships with people around us, because, you know, sometimes we cultivate relationships with people, but they're the wrong kind. We get into each other's hair, and I hope that all of us can remember to think of something we can improve in our relationship with people around us, and also something we can add to that'll bring us closer to the mindset of Christ. Anyways, it's a blessing to be back. God bless everyone.